You know, names carry a lot of meaning, do they not? There's not very many children named Jezebel, right? I had a cat named Jezebel, and very fitting. We don't name our daughters Jezebel because there's some baggage with that name. You know, we don't name our children Hitler. Oh, look at little Hitler. It doesn't go well, does it? Or little Stalin. You know, there's just names that we do not name our children because we don't want them to be tied to what those names may have to do with. You know, there in the Bible, one of the things that I find very interesting is you really wanted your mother and your father to be having a good day on the day of your birth because you could get a really bad name if they weren't having a good day. I mean, especially if you were a prophet's child, right? Like Hosea. How would you like to go through your life with the name Lo Rahuma, which means no compassion? Kind of a harsh message. God had no more compassion upon the house of Israel. So not only is your name kind of not really appealing, but you're also walking around condemning everybody because you were born and given that name for that purpose. Or you could also be another one of Hosea's children whose name was Lo Ammi, which is you are not my people. And so another name that you'd have to spend your life reminding everybody that God's rejected you. You know, we can think about Isaac, right? His name meant laughter. Thinking back to, some say that it was because of the joy, but really, you know, thinking back to that time when both Abraham and Sarah certainly laughed at the thought of having a child at their age. I think one of the toughest ones is being one of the children of Leah, right? Because hers were always, maybe he'll love me now is what the name meant. Or, you know, it was always about trying to get her husband to love her. And so, you know, names had a real powerful meaning in the Bible. And sometimes those names had meaning given by God that were fulfilled within those people's lives. There are many names that are used in the Bible in reference to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And those names have meaning too. And you know, it's amazing as we look at those names, and we're certainly not going to look at a an exhaustive list of them because there's a lot of ways in which Jesus is referred to. But when we look at a few of the more common ones, we find that they are telling us exactly who Jesus is and why he came to this earth. I mean, we begin certainly with the one that that's most common, and that's the name Jesus. You know, Jesus was a very common name. Now, you know, people don't tend to name their child Jesus today, right, either, for good reasons. But, you know, it would be difficult to name your child that. But we don't name our children that. But in the day that Jesus was born, in the time in which he lived, the name Jesus was a very common Jewish name. In fact, when we think about the common aspect of that name, we see that it is really showing us or demonstrates the Lord's humanity. That he didn't come and was given this name that nobody else had. He came and was given a name that was common in his day among the people that he was around. See, Jesus came to be man, to live with us, not to live above us, not to live in some place outside, isolated from us, but to live with us. We even see the fact, the commonality of this name, in that when Jesus is often addressed within the New Testament in his ministry, there are specifiers to his name. There's a lot of Nathans in the world. And if you really want to make sure you're getting me, you need to say Nathan Ronald Adams. And there may be even some other Nathan Ronald Adamses, you know. So I guess if you really, you know, Nathan Ronald Adams in Curry, North Carolina. So, you know, you would begin to specify by adding things on to the end, right? Patrick, I wanted to tell everybody my name was Nathan Ronald Adams. See, I wouldn't think I have NRA on my cuff for the National Rifle Association. I want to make sure that I scared Patrick this morning. He almost came forward just because he thought I might have a gun. But they distinguish Jesus from other names. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 11, it says, "And the crowds are saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." So see, they're saying it's the Jesus that's from Nazareth in Galilee. They specified it wasn't just, you know, if you just said Jesus, that could be a lot of people. Mark chapter 10 and verse 46, Bartimaeus says, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Mark chapter 14 and verse 67, Peter, having been, people were asking there, Peter, on the night that Jesus was on trial, they asked him, "You were with Jesus the Nazarene." And Peter denied that he was. But they put that on the end of it, even though in that context, it was probably very clear who they were talking about. But I also want to say, when we say Nazarene there, I want to make sure that we understand that Jesus was not a Nazarite. Sometimes we think that's some type of identifier to Nazareth, and it's not. A Nazarite was a vow. It's a Nazarite vow. Not, he was a Nazarene. He was from Nazareth. And so we want to make sure that we don't make that mistake. Well, the Greek name Jesus is just the Hebrew form of the name Joshua. And the name Joshua means God's salvation. Can anyone in this world ever match that name better than Jesus Christ? You know, he matches that name perfectly. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Why? So he could save the world. So that he could be God's salvation to mankind. Well, we also see Jesus called Lord in the Scriptures. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 15 through 16, one of those great moments. I love it when Paul does. He does it a number of times. But Paul every now and then gets to talking about Jesus, and it's almost like Paul gets excited. It's almost like he gets all wound up thinking about Jesus, and he just burst out into what we call a doxology. He burst out into praise to who Christ is. And in this particular text, Paul says, "He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." I mean, he just, you know, it gets to this point where Paul says, "I just got to tell you who he really is." Do you notice there he says he's Lord of lords, right? In that particular text. He is King of kings. He is sovereign. And we talk about sovereign a lot, but really, you know, we talk about the sovereignty of the United States. Well, the United States isn't truly sovereign because it receives its power from God who ordains. A sovereign receives their power from themselves, from its own might. And Jesus is Lord, he's King, he's sovereign in this particular case. He is the ruler who derives his power from no one else. His power comes from himself as God. Somebody says, you know, you go up to somebody and you say, "You need to do this." Especially, you know, you go up to someone else's child and you go, "You need to do this. You ain't my daddy." You know, somebody walks up to someone and says, "I want you to do this. You ain't the boss of me. You're not my boss. You don't have any right to tell me what to do." And I guess in some cases that might be true. You don't have a right to tell some people what to do. But Jesus as Lord has every right in the universe to tell you what to do. He is Lord, sovereign, and King. And he has every right to tell you exactly how to live and exactly what to do. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, Paul writes, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Of God the Father." Everyone. Now, Jesus said just before the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, "All power and authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." He is above all. Colossians chapter 1 makes it very clear that Jesus is preeminent above all the creation as God and as Creator. Jesus is Lord whether a person believes it or not. He is Lord, and judgment will be about whether man has done what the Lord has commanded. And every person in judgment will acknowledge that fact. Whether they acknowledged it here on this earth, whether they believed it here on this earth, whether they rejected it here on this earth, whatever it may be, when we come to that day, when we come to the judgment day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Of everyone that has lived, is living at the time of judgment, everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So every person at the judgment will acknowledge this. He is Lord. And it behooves us to accept Him as such while there is still power in that acceptance. Because when you accept it in the judgment day, which you will if you refuse it here, when you accept it there, it will be too late. And to say, Lord, Lord, at that point and at that moment will be too late to save your soul. Another name that we see attached on, and I remember Mike saying this last year, and I kind of got tickled at it because it's the first time I'd ever heard it. I've listened to a lot of sermons and lectures over last 22 years, never heard anybody say it, but is the name Christ. And Mike said a lot of people think Christ is Jesus' last name, and that's just not the case. You know, because we just say it like that. We throw it out there, Jesus Christ. And we use it. We almost act like it's instead of Jesus of Nazareth, it's Jesus Christ. That's His identifier. And it is to some degree, and we need to understand that. We see that, and we even see it translated for us. In John chapter 1 and verse 41, John doing a little translating for us. Andrew tells Peter about Jesus, and he says, we have found the Messiah. And then John, in parentheses, gives us a little translation. He says, which is translated Christ. And so Christ and Messiah are the same words. Hebrew word being Messiah and Christ being the Greek version of it. But Christ, it means the anointed one. And when we look into the Bible and we look at anointing, we see that several groups of people were anointed. Kings were anointed. If you remember David, when he had the opportunity to kill Saul, made it very clear that he would not kill the Lord's anointed one, because Samuel had anointed Saul by the power of God to be king. And if God, as David would put it, if God wants Saul removed, He'll remove him. It's not my place. But he was the Lord's anointed one. We also see that priests were anointed. Prophets at times were anointed. People were sometimes anointed just simply for a mission that they were to accomplish. But Jesus was the one that God promised throughout the Old Testament with Adam and Eve, going all the way back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And He was anointed with power and with that purpose to be king, to be priest, to be one that speaks as God would have things spoken, as He taught. As He said, what I say, the Father tells me, and I say exactly what He tells me to say. And so He had all those qualities, and He was the promised one, that anointed one that God had promised from the very beginning. We also see two terms used. I'm going to take these two together because I think it's important for us to look at them together. And that is Son of Man and Son of God. Right? He's referred to as both within His ministry. These names, I think, stress the duality of Jesus. Jesus was the only 200% person to ever live on this earth. Told y'all I'm bad at math, and don't think that that's the reason why I say that. He was the only 200% person on this earth because He was 100% man. He was man in every single way that you are man, and He is 100% God. He was God in every way that God is God. And so He was 200%. Now, we know from Philippians chapter 2, just previous to what we read just a few moments ago, we know that He took certain of His qualities and voluntarily set them aside not to use them in order to become man. But in no way did He ever cease to be God. In no way did He ever cease to be the God that created this earth and this universe. And so He is that 200% individual. He is a son of man, or mankind, let's put it like that. He is a son of mankind through Mary. And we can look in Luke chapter 3 and we see Mary's lineage going all the way back to David. He was, you know, somebody said, well, then He wasn't the son of David. Yes, He was. He was the son of David, not through Joseph, even though Joseph was also of the lineage of David, but so was Mary. So Luke chapter 3 records for us the lineage down to Mary from David. And in Matthew chapter 1, we have the lineage that takes us from David down to Joseph. And so He was the son of man, and that Mary was His mother when He was born upon this earth. But He's also the Son of God. Joseph was not His father. There in Luke chapter 3, before it begins that lineage, and it says, and people supposing Joseph to be His father, right? The Bible even makes it very clear. They might have thought He was His father, but Joseph wasn't. God was His father, and therefore, in that respect, He is the Son of God. In the Old Testament, we see the symbolic name, and this certainly goes with this idea of him being the Son of God and the Son of Man. In Isaiah chapter 7, that prophecy there that they would have a child, the virgin would be born, a child would be born of a virgin. His name would be Emmanuel. Now, Jesus is never called Emmanuel in any shape, fashion, or form in his life. But really what is important there is the symbolism of that name, right? Because that name Emmanuel there in Isaiah chapter 7 means God with us. And Jesus certainly was that. Matthew chapter 8, we see both Son of Man and Son of God in that one chapter. In verse 20, Jesus makes a statement we know very well. He says, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And I find it interesting that down in verse 29 then, as he's preparing to cast out that demon legion, listen to how the demons refer to Jesus. And every time Jesus came across a demon, there was never a demon that didn't know exactly who he was. Every demon that came across Jesus knew exactly who he was. And sometimes he had to shut them up, right? You need to be quiet. And boy, when Jesus told them to do something, did they do it? Yes. Why? Because he's God. Well, in verse 29, it says, the demon says, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God?" See, demons didn't matter to them that he was Son of Man. All that they understood and all that they realized and all that mattered to them was that he was the Son of God. That's why we understand that the demons believe, don't they? They don't just believe, they know. They know in no uncertain terms who Jesus Christ is, who God is, and they tremble at that fact. So they acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. We also see another term used for Jesus Christ. Sometimes we put all these together. In fact, I noticed I caught myself at the beginning of the lesson. I thought, well, I just gave away a whole bunch of points because I said our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, right? I covered a bunch of them right there in my opening title for him. But another name is Savior. And this refers to one, obviously, who saves. And that description does not match anyone better than it matches Jesus Christ. Paul says he came to save sinners. Jesus said, "I came to seek and to save that which was lost." It was his mission, it was his purpose to be Savior of this world. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul says, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." It begins right there. He saved us, right? I may obey the commands of God and go down into the watery grave of baptism, but let me tell you what takes place there. And when I rise, as Colossians tells us, it is the power of God, it is Jesus Christ that saves me by the washing away of my sins. He is Savior. Jesus stands as Savior for all men. God does not wish for any to perish, according to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, but for all to come to repentance. He wants to save every single person in this world. He's wanted to save every person that has lived since Adam and Eve, and he wants to save every person that will live from this moment in time till Jesus returns one day. God wants to save. Jesus wants to save. Jesus stands as Savior for all men. Successful for those who accept it. Successful for those who accept salvation. For those who will not, he stands unsuccessful because of their unwillingness to follow him. It's not a failure on Jesus' part. God does not fail. It is a failure on man's part if they do not accept the salvation that the Savior offers to them. He was also called Rabbi. Simple term, teacher. It had a little more umph to it than we use the word teacher today. John chapter 3 and verse 2, we see Nicodemus come to Jesus, and the first thing he says to him, he says, "Rabbi." Rabbi, and understand, Nicodemus is he's on the Sanhedrin. This is one of the 70 elite men of Jewish religion, and yet he looks to Jesus and he understands something about Jesus and that he needs to listen to every word he says. Rabbi. We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. See, Nicodemus had his eyes open, didn't he? He had his ears open, he had his heart open, and he was willing and able to see the miracles that Jesus was doing. And saying, no one could do that except God be with him. Right? I need to listen to this guy. And if he wasn't doing what God wanted him to do, if he wasn't teaching what God wanted him to teach, then he wouldn't be able to do those things. See, Nicodemus had his eyes open. You know, later the Pharisees are going to acknowledge and know for a fact that Lazarus was raised from the dead by Jesus Christ after 4 days. And then they're going to sit there and go, what are we going to do about this? See, hearts closed, eyes closed, ears closed. Doesn't matter what Jesus does. They do not want to see who he is. And in fact, they go so far as to say we need to kill Lazarus. I find that one of the most ironic statements in all of the Bible. You're going to kill a man that just got raised from the dead. As if Jesus couldn't walk out there and raise him from the dead again, right? That might have gotten kind of laborious, you know, if they kept killing Lazarus and Jesus kept raising him. But it would have proved the point. It already had proven the point, but you know, he gives him this title. The title rabbi was given to those who showed authority in their teaching. It wasn't just thrown around to anyone that had something to say about that particular time, the old law. But it was given to those that spoke authoritatively about the old law. And we certainly know that Jesus did that. For at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, it says that the people were amazed because Jesus spoke as one having authority. And so it's quite obvious that from that, then people would naturally begin to call him rabbi. He's also called, last of all tonight, called the Lamb of God. He's called that twice in John chapter 1, both times by John the Baptist. John the Baptist sees Jesus coming and says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." You know, he takes away the sins of the world by being the sacrificial lamb that God provided. That's when he says Lamb of God, he means Lamb provided by God. That's literally what that means. That he is the Lamb provided by God. You and I could not provide a lamb capable of taking away our sins. Hebrews makes it very clear that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away a single sin. We could not provide the sacrifice. It's very much when we think about back to Abraham and Isaac. And Isaac goes, "Father, we have the wood, we have the fire. Where is the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "God will provide." Now, God certainly provided, didn't he, for Abraham? I mean, there was a sacrifice there after his test with Isaac for him to go ahead and then offer a sacrifice. But God did provide the sacrifice. And as we see that foreshadowing of a father offering his son as a sacrifice, the foreshadowing of God the Father offering his son as a sacrifice upon the cross, we see that there too God provided. He provided the lamb that we all needed. In Acts chapter 8, Philip comes up to the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch's reading from the Scriptures. He's reading from Isaiah chapter 53 about a lamb that was led to the slaughter. He says, "Who is this?" The Bible tells us that Philip started at that text and preached the only thing he could preach, Jesus, because he was the lamb. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, and Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, not to get into your class, Tom, tells us that Jesus is the Lamb slain. Not only slain, but the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was always God's plan for Jesus to die. He was always going to go to the cross. He was always going to provide or to be that sacrifice for you and for me before God even started the beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. You know, as you think about the names ascribed to Jesus, do you realize that Jesus is God's salvation, as the name Jesus implies? That Jesus is God's salvation for all mankind. Are you obeying the Lord of lords and the King of kings? Lord must be more than words, according to Matthew chapter 7. Lord, Lord doesn't cut it. It has to be Truly, I see you as Lord and live accordingly. It is action based on the words of the Lord, not just words out of our mouths. Do you realize that Jesus is the anointed one by God from before the creation of this world to save you tonight? Have you considered that Jesus understands everything about what you are going through? Because He has, as we say today, been there, done that. He has come to this earth. He has lived, and He has the power to help because He is the Almighty God of heaven. You know, He understands my pain. He understands my heartache. He has stood and He has wept at the grave of someone. He has known those friends to be sick. He has had all those opportunities to go through all those things that I have. And when I'm going through them, He's understanding. And He's bringing the incredible power of God to bear on my problems. I don't know about you, I find that reassuring. And I'm thankful every day that Jesus came, lived, and now makes intercession for me, makes mediation for me. Will you let Him be your Savior by learning His teaching as the master teacher, the great rabbi? Obey the gospel and allow the sacrificed Lamb of God to take away your sins. Don't let His sacrifice on the cross be wasted for your life. It's there for you. He's provided it for you. He's went through all that effort, suffered all that pain, done all of the things that He did in living this life and dying on the cross and rising from the dead. He did all of that, and it's right there for you. Don't leave it. Don't forsake it. Don't make it a waste in your life. But perfect it. Make it complete. Bring it to the conclusion that Jesus Christ set forth to bring. And that's the salvation of your soul. If we can assist you in that this evening, we don't pray that you will let us. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?